Heavenly Father, bless the Word, which is the Bible, and may you speak, whispering to our soul, a special word for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the story of the star chasers. Wise men from the East, magi, from which we get the word magician, pagan astrologers who made it their business to study the heavens, and discovering with the naked eye a yet unwitnessed star, they launch out on a trek that will take them far and away. Now, the details of the story are very sparse and I think elegantly simple. Now, as for the story, there's no reason for us to think that it's not historical. In fact, oddly enough, there was a feeling in the world at that time of the approach of a king. The Roman historians knew about that. Suetonius wrote, saying, "There spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was the fate at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. A Roman official by the name of Tacitus also wrote this: there was a firm persuasion that at this time the East would grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire." And then the Jewish historian who takes writing just after Jesus, shortly after, he says this. His name is Josephus. And he says, "About that time, one of their countrymen would become governor over the habitable world." So there's a great expectation of that time. And as for the identity of this mysterious star, there are several phenomena that happened at that time or near to it. For instance, on the first day of the Egyptian month, Misori, the star Sirius, the dog star, rose helically, that means at sunrise, with an amazing brilliance. And then about the same time, the superplanets, the great gas giants of Jupiter and Saturn, aligned, and so they caused a brilliant light in the sky. Now, the word planet originally meant wanderer, and planet became the word wandering star, because unlike most stars, or all stars, the planets move. Or it might have been some unique, miraculous event. All we know is that this star led these star chasers to the land of Palestine. Well, today I want us to focus on three words. Where is he? Where is he? Where is he, the wise men asked, and they were looking for a savior. They traveled west, probably from Persia, modern-day Iran, and finding their way to Palestine and not knowing exactly where to go, they come to Jerusalem and to the palace, and they ask the king, King Herod, this question: "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And so these star chasers ask the question, where is he? And they want a savior. They're looking for a savior. And the question belongs to the 21st century also. It's our question. Because all over the world, people are looking for a savior of some sort. For instance, just look at the headlines. 34 different wars taking place in the world today. And there's always been the threat of nuclear extinction since 1945. Climate change, poverty, third world starvation, depletion of natural resources, overpopulation, the refugee crisis, global pollution, and the mass extinction of species around the globe, and so much more. We could never end. Now, if any one human being could solve all these problems, let me dare to say that the world would take a vote and elect him or her God, because the whole world is searching for a savior of some sort. Now let's move a little closer to home, because all of us need straightening out in some way. We all need a savior of some sort with the problems of our lives. Just think of some of them, because we have crises throughout our lives at various times. There's bullying in school, physical and cyber. And then there's that first love, perhaps that great love that you had in high school or in university, and perhaps a breakup that felt like death. And then for many of you, there's that overwhelming stress of university. Some of you have told me that lately because of exams. And then there's figuring out, what am I going to do with my life? How can I earn a living? Or finding a spouse. And then there's the crisis of learning how to raise reasonably civilized children. Then midlife crisis, and hopefully not, but for some of you, unemployment, for some of you, divorce, the death of our parents, health problems, and then old age, and then finally for all. And so everybody at some point faces crises and crises throughout our life. And so we need someone to help us navigate through life, because we can't do it with our own strength. We need a deliverer in our lives. Now let's make it more personal and bring it down to a spiritual level. And whether you're a believer or not, at some time you have to admit, I'm searching for something and I don't know what it is. Or you might come to the place where you say, I have everything in the world, but I'm not satisfied. It's not enough. Call it cosmic loneliness. Call it existential longing. Call it an inexplicable sense of emptiness. You have a hole in your heart. Call it what you want. A hole in your heart that only Christ can fill. Well, the Bible speaks much about this. Zany off-the-wall Canadian comic by the name of Jim Carrey. Of course, you know that name. From Liar, Liar, the Grinch Who Stole Christmas, and The Truman Show, and so many others. He admits to an ongoing search for God. Now, it's hard always to pin him down to what he believes. On some occasions, he seems like he's the poster boy for the New Age movement. But at one point, he admitted this, and I quote, I can't stop thinking about Jesus. He's constantly coming up in my head. N.T. Wright wrote a book, and listen to the title, Our Culture's Longing for God's Presence. And in it, he gives this analogy. He says there's all the difference in the world between waking up in a single bed and waking up in a double bed with nobody on the other side. He says many in our Western culture may be atheists or agnostics, but they still find themselves wondering why the other side of the bed still feels warm and the sheets a little rumpled. What does the Bible say about this longing of the soul? Psalm 63 says, "Earnestly I seek you, I thirst for you with my whole being. I long for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." And Jeremiah gives us this promise, "Seek me and you will find me if you search for me with all your heart." And so these star chasers, as I call them, these wise men of old, these magi, ask the question, "Where is he?" And they're looking for a savior. Of course, that's the very same question that Herod asked. Where is he? Where is he? But he's looking to kill. Herod, Archelaus, also known as Herod the Great, even in his old age, somehow is threatened by this baby Jesus, and he seeks out to destroy him. Now, Herod had a terrible personality flaw. He suffered from an extreme case of pathological paranoia. He was insanely jealous and felt threatened by many things. He murdered his wife, Miriam, and his mother-in-law, Alexandra. Don't get any ideas, guys. But he murdered his eldest son, Antipater, who was heir to the throne, and he had two other sons that he had assassinated by the name of Alexander and Aristobulus. Augustine, the Roman emperor, once said about Herod, "It's safer to be Herod's pig than his son." And so King Herod is paranoid about a Jesus baby, the baby Jesus who might dethrone him, as if that were possible in his old age. Well, sometimes you and I feel a little threatened, don't we, by Jesus? I mean, we don't want to do his will all the time, but our own. There's a parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 19 in which there's a master who has 10 servants. And at some point in the story, one says, But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." And even if we love Jesus, to be truthful, there's moments that we don't really want him to be our king because we want to be the sole sovereign of our lives. And we say in much the same thing, "I don't want this man to be my king." And if people don't desire to get rid of Jesus, sometimes we want to act as if he isn't looking. We feel threatened by what he might see in the deep recesses of our heart. And the Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." When I think of this maniac man, Herod, who seems almost to be like an incarnate evil, I'm reminded of a certain story. It's an apocryphal story, of course. But in the story, it's a church service Sunday morning, and suddenly the devil himself appears behind the pulpit, and everybody in church runs out, and the pastor's leading the charge. Except for one man who's sitting in the front, his arms folded, looking up and smiling. And the devil says to this man, "Don't you know who I am?" And he says, "Yes, of course I know who you are. You're the devil." And he says, "Aren't you afraid of me?" He said, "Not in the least." "Why not?" because I've been married to your sister for 25 years. Well, seriously, King Herod was somebody to be feared. And he asked the question, where is he? And he wants to kill. Well, guess who he turns to? Surprise, he turns to the religious types like us. In a sense, he turns to people like us, church-going people. He calls for the Bible scholars, the theologians, because surely they will know the prophecies. They will know what texts will tell them where the Christ child will be born. And they turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, written 700 years before. And it reads this: "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judea, yet out of you will come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So Herod turns to the religious types to help him in his quest to murder Jesus. Well, they may or not have known his plans, but they're complicit one way or another. And wittingly or unwittingly, they participate. Now, if they'd really been sincere, why didn't they walk 5 miles to Bethlehem to discover and see for themselves the hope of 40 centuries? Well, that kind of thing is not just ancient history. Especially in our 21st century with the rise of fascism. Churchill said in 1949, "Those who don't learn from history are condemned to repeat it." Hitler used to quote Bible verses in his speeches. He would end his speeches sometimes with a pseudo-prayer. And then he got the church on his side for a while, and then he commandeered the youth groups like our TYF and turned them into the Hitler Youth Movement. And some Christians, many Christians so-called, followed him until they saw where he was leading them to the abyss. Well, thankfully, many pastors, about 5,000, and their followers rebelled, even though it might mean death in a concentration camp, and for many it did. And Franco, Spain's tyrannical fascist dictator who reigned for 36 years, would never have come into power if it were not for the unofficial blessing of the Catholic Church. It was only after the revolution that they saw that they'd been had. And if you think it's not relevant, there are nations, even in the Western world today, where politicians, either sincere or insincere, play up to the church for one reason: votes. Now, in Canada, it's the opposite. To be a politician and proclaim yourself as a Christian might mean political suicide. And yet, in a subtle way, we as Canadians may be complicit, hardly without even knowing about it. I'm thinking about the revolution, the radical revolution in thinking that our Western world in Canada is promoting a lifestyle that is contrary to Christian belief. And if they don't want to kill Jesus, they want to kill our Christian morals. But before we go any further, I need to make a premise and a caution. I want to tell you that homophobia amongst Christians is a sin. There should be no place in our heart for homophobia, because God loves everybody and in the same degree. But I can love somebody and accept somebody without necessarily agreeing with what they believe or practice. Does that make sense to you? And you may not want to hear this, but the truth is that the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, forbids any sexuality, active sexuality, that takes place between same-sex couples. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 is blunt, but it says it plain. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, for it is detestable, the Bible says. And then in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, a specific word that encompasses premarital sex also, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with other men. And the last part of that sentence, the English Standard Version says, men who practice homosexuality. Now, all of these injunctions in the Bible and others speak of the practice, the activity of these relations. But as for the orientation, strangely, the Bible is silent. It's conspicuous by its absence. And make of that what you will, that's quite another matter. But I'm drawing my point in that activity, sexual activity, beyond the realm of holy marriage between one man and one woman is condemned and forbidden amongst believers. A few weeks ago, Teresa Ng of Parents for Choice for Edmonton was speaking right here to a number of you and a number of people from our community. She was a guest speaker at our church, and she was speaking concerning the fine print and the content and extent of our governmental bills. Now, on the aside, I want to say that the problem of this radical revolution taking place concerning our government policies is that it affects the teaching of sexual morals in our school, and this cultural upheaval is both an attack on Christian values and has the danger of usurping parental authority for that of the education system. It's dangerous. Now, Teresa, when she was here, said this, and I quote, those at the forefront pushing these changes into schools from kindergarten to grade 12 have not been shy about advertising their motivation, which is cultural change, pure and simple. She said this, these individuals sincerely believe that with the deep conviction that the heteronormative, that is a culture which views heterosexuality as norm, the people who are against this, quote, believe this to be oppressive, dangerous, harmful, and must be changed. We're talking here about Christian values. Oppressive, dangerous, harmful, and must be changed. We all know about GSAs, the classes that or club that has to take place in a school if someone requests it. We all know that parents are not allowed to attend. We all know that the school and teachers are not allowed to tell parents if their children attend. But did you know that other people are allowed to attend? Specifically, here's an example from an organization called SOGI123. SOGI stands for Sexual Orientation and Gender Identity. And SOGI123 started in British Columbia, but it's already begun phase one here in Alberta with three pilot programs, one in Edmonton Public. And in an instructional guide for SOGI facilitators, Teresa quoted this, and I quote word for word. Use story time and visuals to facilitate topics. We're talking here about kindergarten to grade three. Use story time. And as for what to say after story time, here is the script. Some people identify with girls, some as boys, some as neither boy or girl, and some as both boy and girl. And here is the other part of the quote. This is not what your parents were taught, so you may need to teach them. But you say, how has the church in Canada been complicit with all this? Two ways. There are some liberal theological churches that don't really believe the Bible anymore, or only parts of it, that have got on board and endorsed this kind of moral change, even to the point where they're willing to celebrate, consecrate, and conduct marriages between same-sex partners, including that of clergy who might have a same-sex partner. And you say, thank God that's not us. We believe the Bible. But wait a minute. We might be complicit too in a way you haven't thought of. There was an 18th century philosopher by the name of Edmund Burke, who said famously, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Let me say that again. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. And then he went on to say, the sin of doing nothing is the deadliest of all sins. So I ask you, to some degree, even if just a little bit, as the religious leaders were complicit in Herod's plot, are we wittingly or unwittingly complicit to the murder of Christian morality, if only by our silence? So Herod asked the question, where is Jesus? And in order to kill him, look who he turns to, the religious types like us. He even tries to charm the wise men, saying to them, go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I can go and worship him too. Worship nothing. He wants to kill. But the wise men are wise enough that they know when they've been played. And at the end of the story, they decide to go home a different route. Well, Herod wants to kill Jesus, and guess what? It worked. The baby was crucified. Not then as a child, of course, but some 30 years later, not by Herod directly, but by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, egged on by the religious leaders of the day. So Herod wants to kill Jesus, and eventually it works. And while Jesus is still a child, Herod, just in case he misses anybody, he orders a death squad to go to the little town of Bethlehem and kill all the children 2 years of age and under. That's part of the story we usually conveniently forget to mention at Christmas. And this horrid deed is also a fulfillment of prophecy. For in the 7th century B.C., speaking about the town of Bethlehem specifically, where Rachel was buried, the famous wife of Jacob, who was later named Israel, the prophet wrote, "The voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they were no more." Now, this whole story is filled with irony. The star chasers ask the question, "Where is he?" And they're seeking a savior. And Herod asks the same question, "Where is he?" And he wants to kill. And in the end, it works. But good news, Jesus rose from the dead, and he lives still. And Matthew, who wrote this gospel, including the Christmas story, would never have written his gospel at all unless Jesus was risen from the dead. For the resurrection is not only the climax of the gospel, but in some ways it is the gospel. Because as someone has said, the cross without the resurrection is meaningless and absurd. And because of Jesus risen from the dead, not just at Christmas, but throughout the year, we have every reason in heaven and earth to proclaim Christ our Savior, Christ our King, and Christ our Lord. He lives and lives still. He lives within us, eternal life within us. So what do? We do exactly what the wise men did. They bowed down and worshiped him. The writer of Psalm 95 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And when Matthew describes the scene of them coming into the house, it's like a picture in full color. What do? We don't worship half-heartedly. We worship with full force. And the Bible says this: on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him first, and then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. What did they do? They came and they adored. May we do the same. Oh, come, let us adore him. Bless you all. Thank you.